This morning, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. So if you still have it open, great. If not, I ask that you would turn again in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. And we will read verses 28 to 36. Luke writes, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he, Jesus, took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he had said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." Let's pray. Dear Father, we are grateful to you, Lord. Lord, we are grateful for the shedding of your blood, the breaking of your flesh for our sins. Lord, it is only because you gave yourself as a sacrifice that we are able to gather here today, that we are able to enjoy the freedoms found within Christ, that we are able to enjoy the grace and mercy that you have given us. Lord, this is your word. I pray that you would find this servant faithful. Holy Spirit, I pray, help me. May I speak your message to your people, and may you alone be glorified. It's in your name that we pray. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." These are the opening words of the Gospel according to Luke. In this inspired paragraph, our author Luke tells us exactly what his intentions for this book are. Compile the narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Write an orderly account, so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. There are many things that have been said about the man at the center of this book, Jesus Christ. And there are many things that are still being said about him. Luke hopes to add some clarity to the conversation about Jesus. He hopes to provide an orderly account so that there is some certainty, a bedrock, a foundation on which his readers can build onto what they believe about this man, Jesus. For the next few chapters of the book of Luke, Luke consistently presents his reader with a particular question. It's worded in various ways, but the same question nonetheless. In Luke 4:36, after Jesus commanded demons to leave a poor man, the amazed crowd that has watched so early in the ministry of Jesus they begin to ask the question, what is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. How can this man, this son of a carpenter, this rabbi, command spirits? Luke 7:18, John the Baptist, the man who baptized Jesus, now in prison awaiting sure death, he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Are you really the Messiah? This question gets to the heart. Are you really the God-sent Savior? Did I, John the Baptist, dedicate my life to serving the right man? The faithful servant, John, is looking for that last bit of assurance to embolden him when he faces Herod's blade at his neck. Chapter 8, verse 25, immediately after Jesus spoke, peace be still, to the storm, and it calmed. His very disciples asked the question, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Chapter 9, 7 through 8, Herod himself, this counterfeit king of the Jews, was perplexed about the identity of this Jesus that he has heard so much about. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John, whom Herod has just killed, has been raised from the dead. By some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? Herod sought to see Jesus. And finally, one more in Luke chapter 9, 18 and 20. We read, now it happened that as he, Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And Jesus asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And the disciples answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Who is this man? In the youth Sunday school class, we've been very slowly working our way through the book of Luke. I think we've been in Luke for a year now, and we're on chapter 10. But we're savoring every word, right? I think, I'm not going to ask you to do so, but if you were to ask any one of the teens that consistently attend, what is the question of the book of Luke? Who is this man? You see, Luke is forcing this question upon his readers. If you truly want to understand this orderly account, then you have to understand who Jesus is. You see, Luke, he was a student of the Apostle Paul. As a student of Paul, as a Holy Spirit-inspired writer of the Bible, and as an educated man, Luke understands something crucial to mankind and the gospel. Luke understands, and so should you and I, that every single person has to ask the question, who is Jesus? Every one of us at some point has to reckon with the identity of Jesus. Is Jesus who the Bible says he is? Was Jesus a good teacher, or was he more than that? Is Jesus worth my life? Is Jesus worth following? Who is this man? Who do you believe Jesus to be? If you believe the claims that Luke is making, if you believe the claims that Paul makes in his letters, if you believe that what Jesus says about himself, then that understanding, that belief of who Jesus is should completely overtake your life. If you hear the claims of the Bible and don't believe them, then you won't see Jesus as worth following. And as the Bible teaches, you are condemned to hell. It's a big question. Who do you believe Jesus to be? Who is this man? I hope that you've already reckoned with this question. And I hope that the Holy Spirit has already revealed the truth to you. If you truly understand who Jesus is, and you believe what the Bible says about his identity, then I hope that you have been obedient to surrender your life to him, repenting of your sin. And if you haven't yet repented of your sins, but you believe Christ, you believe Jesus to be the Christ, why have you not repented? But now we come to our text this morning. Luke spends the first 9 chapters of his gospel asking the question, who is this man? Who is Jesus? And then, as a good evangelist, as a good author, Luke provides us with an answer in chapter 9, verses 28 through 26. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he provides us with an account that answers the question from the highest authority possible. Our passage today is the account of Jesus and his disciples on what has been called the Mount of Transfiguration. We will spend our time looking at the events that take place on that mountaintop. But for clarity, I want to first front load this by presenting you with the main point of our sermon. Because as I see it, this is Luke's main point in this particular episode of the life of Jesus. So I'll give you the main point, then we can look at the rest of the text to see how that point is so beautifully illustrated in the events of the Transfiguration. So at the crescendo of our passage today, at the peak, in verses 34 and 35, we read, as Peter was saying these things, as Peter said, let's stay here at the top of the mountain, Jesus. As Peter was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. The voice from the cloud is the authoritative voice of the sovereign creator, God the Father. This Jesus is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. So our main point this morning, it's simple. You might have heard it before. Jesus is the Son of God. Yes. Jesus is the Son of God. Amen. Now, this may not be any new information to you if you attend church regularly. Hopefully, it's not new information if you attend church regularly. If you're a Christian, then you understand this truth to be foundational to your faith. So you may be asking, Brandon, why are we learning this today? And to which I answer, well, it's the point of the text. And all scripture is profitable for teaching, even if you've heard it a lot of times. But truly, though, brothers and sisters, the question of the identity of Jesus Christ has been one that has surfaced time and time again over the history of mankind. Wrong answers to this question have repeatedly been brought into the church on the mouths of wolves, false teachers sent by the enemy to deceive the bride, his church. Heretics have led many souls away from the true gospel by simply misrepresenting Jesus' deity. Cults that have a false understanding of the Son of God still plague the world today. Some of those cults are very much in our own community. So, church, we must get this right. We must understand rightly what the Bible is so clear on. We must understand that Jesus is the Son of God, and we must hold fast and strong to that truth. This truth, one that is so foundational, must be consistently brought up to the surface and remembered in order to strengthen our resolve. Jesus is the Son of God. Never waver from this truth, Christian. Never outgrow this truth. Revisit it time and time again. Now I'd like us to take a step back and look at this entire account through this lens. Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 28 of Luke 9. Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, to put this episode into the immediate context, I don't want to just parachute you in and expect you to understand what's going on around it. Let me remind you of what has just happened in the text before this. Jesus has spent some time teaching his disciples. He has just communicated with John the Baptist through his disciples that he is indeed the Messiah. And Jesus has just told his own closest disciples what his plan is exactly. Earlier in Luke chapter 9, Jesus has just told those closest to him that he will soon suffer many things, and he will be rejected, and that he will soon be killed. And finally, that he would rise from the dead. This came as news to those disciples who were following Christ, thinking he was going to be victorious over Rome. Yet he's saying, I will soon be rejected, brutally killed. And then I will rise. And then Jesus followed that teaching up with his warning to those very disciples that yes, he was going to die, but that they should also expect to suffer and sacrifice in the years to come. Because any follower of Christ will, like their Lord, face hardship. These most recent teachings undoubtedly came as a shock to those men who had given their lives to learn at the feet of Jesus. You mean we are going to suffer? We're going to die? That's not what I signed up for. But then, in our passage today, as if it's meant to be a balm for the fearful hearts of his disciples, the loving rabbi, Jesus, chooses three of his disciples, those three closest to him, Peter, James, and John, and he takes them to the top of a particular mountain, and he reveals himself to them in a way that no man has ever seen Christ before. They see Christ in both his incarnate flesh and his glorious divine majesty. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. This was the glory of Jesus, God the Son, shining from the incarnate body. Now Moses, standing right here with Jesus, brings to mind a similar event. Much earlier in the scriptures, recorded in Exodus 34, Moses had just spent 40 days on the top of another mountain, Mount Sinai. While on top of that mountain, shrouded in a thick cloud, the leader of God's people was in the presence of the holy God himself. God himself was speaking to Moses, giving him the Ten Commandments. And then we read in Exodus 34:29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. After spending 40 days in communion with God the Father, the face of Moses shone with the glory of God, so bright that we are told that the people of Israel couldn't even look at Moses. So he had to wear a veil over his face. The shine of the face of Moses, you see, it was foreign to Moses. It was not his glory, but it was the glory of God shining from him. Jesus, though, the glory that is shining from his form on the Mount of Transfiguration, that glory that has made his clothes dazzling white, that is his own glory. And as the Holy Son of the Holy God, Jesus Christ possesses his own glory, the glory of God. As Hebrews 1:3 says, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the radiance of the glory of God. And on that mountaintop, Jesus is shining with the glory of God. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. After Jesus prayed to his Father at the beginning of our passage, we are told that he's joined by two men of great renown within the history of Israel. Moses, the man who received the law from God, representing the law of God. And Elijah, one of the most celebrated prophets of the Old Testament. A man who faced prophets of a false god. A man who was hunted by an evil king. A man that God did not allow death to take, but instead sent a chariot of fire to collect him. Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophet, both gathered at this mountaintop with Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? Well, as the Son of God, he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill the whole law, and he has come to fulfill every word spoken by the prophets. This is what Jesus has taught us himself, isn't it? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, during his Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus accomplishing the law, fulfilling it, his fulfilling of the words of the prophets of old. This is what these three holy men were discussing. And behold, two men talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The law of Moses, the law of God, requires death for anyone who commits sin against the holy God. The prophets foretell of the brutal death of the chosen sacrifice of God. This is how Jesus fulfilled every part of the law. This is how Jesus fulfilled what the prophets foretold. This is the departure of Jesus that Moses and Elijah spoke of on that mountaintop. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to us, lived every day of his earthly life without committing a single sin, thus fulfilling the law. He was the perfect, righteous man. And as the prophets told, as the law required, the spotless lamb chosen by God was dedicated to the slaughter. The blood of the righteous man shed, paying the penalty due for our sins. This transaction is what makes us as pure white as the dazzling garments of Jesus. After his death, Christ rose from the grave because death could not hold the Son of God. Then shortly after, Christ ascended to his Father in heaven, where he now sits enthroned until he returns, again dazzling white like lightning, again to take his children home. His departure, he will soon go to be with his Father in heaven. But first, he has a mission to accomplish. Jesus would soon depart from this world, But first, he would need to make his way to the holy city of Jerusalem, where he would go to that cross for us. Up to this point, setting a precedent that they would follow through with again in the scriptures, Peter, James, and John had been sleeping. Sleeping at a crucial point in gospel history. Again, they will be found sleeping when those Roman guards come to arrest Jesus. When these men finally wake up and realize what they've been missing, Peter, the most likely to speak up first, does just that. With excitement, Peter pitches the idea to Jesus. Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter wants to stay here on this mountaintop, basking in the majesty of Christ in communion with Moses and Elijah and his two fellow disciples. Upon reading this text, in a point in history where we have the entirety of the scripture and we understand Peter for who he is and Christ for who he is, I have in the past been quick to judge Peter's request as selfish. What do you mean you want to stay up on the mountaintop, Peter? But let us remember what this disciple has just been taught by his beloved master. Jesus has told the disciples that he will suffer and die. Jesus has told his disciples that if Jesus continues with his plan, he will not only suffer and die, but they will also. Rome will seemingly win in earthly standards. Peter doesn't want to see his beloved rabbi die. And I wager that you and I might make similar suggestions if we found ourselves in this position. Nonetheless, Peter's plan was not the plan of Jesus. It was not the plan of God the Father, and God himself was quick to inform Peter of that fact. As Peter was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Jesus is the Son of God. Listen to him. Here we see, in the words of God the Father, the main point of our text, the main point of our sermon. And following right after that, we see a crystal clear command from the mouth of God himself. This is my son. Listen to him. This command, listen to him, is grounded in the identity of Jesus. We can read this as, because Jesus is my son, listen to him. You see, Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Word of God, was a wonderful teacher. Yes. And he has given us commands that when obeyed, they will make us more like him. He has given us instruction to enable us to live a more God-honoring life. But most importantly, Jesus has told us the way of salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. Listen to him. Everything that Christ has taught and commanded, it's found here in the Bible. So my first encouragement to you from this text is simple. Because Jesus is the Son of God, listen to him. And in order to listen to him, you must be students of his word. As a Christian, the Bible is the Lord's direct line of command to you. Study it. Know it. Grow in it. Listen to it taught and preached. And obey it. Listen to him. To neglect the study of the Bible is to close your ears to the teachings and the command of Christ. Christian, as you read the Word, as you listen to the words of Christ, I trust the Holy Spirit will help you to understand your purpose in this life. We, the Christian, we are commanded by our Lord to make His name known. There's just one command from Christ, but it's an important one. Because Jesus is the Son of God who came to redeem His elect, we must proclaim Him. His majesty demands it. His glory compels it. He commands it. Jesus has commissioned you, Christian, to serve with Him in His plan to redeem His creation by proclaiming liberty to the captives, salvation to the lost. And this is my second encouragement to you, by the way. Know the Word, because without the Word, you can't listen to Christ. And when you listen to Christ, obey His commands. Go proclaim His glory. Why? Because His majesty is great. This is why you and I must serve as faithful ambassadors, as Pastor Rick has been preaching, ambassadors of an eternal kingdom, serving a majestic and glorious God. This is why, as Pastor Keith has preached, we must go to our neighbors with the gospel. This is why we send missionaries to the nations. Because Jesus is the Son of God, and His glory should be declared in all nations. Christian, you have been given faith to believe that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Now, what will you do with that truth? Will you, like Peter, want to stand at the top of the mountain and just enjoy the truth of the gospel? Or will you go down the mountain into the dying world and shine the light of Christ in the darkness? Christ is worth spending our lives proclaiming His glory, because Christ is the Son of God. Now, if you sit here this morning, and up to this point, you haven't yet accepted the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for you, let me follow in Luke's steps and force the question to you, unbeliever. Who is Jesus? Today, you've witnessed the Lord's Supper. You've heard the gospel. You have no excuse. You have to answer the question in your heart, who is this man? You now have to decide, do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus? Do you believe what God Himself has declared to be true? If you believe it to be true, what are you going to do about it? Repent and be saved. I urge you, if you're wrestling with this question, who is Jesus, please find a pastor, or really any Christian that's in this room, and ask them to help you answer that question. Ask them to talk. If you've ever wrestled with this question and you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, and you believe that He died for you, and you believe that He is indeed, or He can indeed forgive you of your sin, He can indeed redeem you. If you believe that and you have not yet repented of your sins and made Christ your King, what are you waiting for? Because even the demons believe Christ to be the Son of God. Repent. Be saved. Jesus tells us that His sheep will know His voice. Is He calling you home? Listen to Him. Dear Father, thank You for for your word. Thank you for your glory. Glory of the glory of God incarnate in the flesh. The Son of the living God came to die for mankind. You have not left us in darkness, but you have come to save us. Lord, I pray that those whom you have already saved would spend their lives basking in your majesty, worshiping at your feet, studying your word, and proclaiming your glories among the nations. Find us faithful, Lord. Faithful to proclaim, faithful to serve, faithful to worship. Lord, I pray that your gospel, your identity as the Son of God come to die for sinners, I pray that that truth would weigh heavy on those who do not yet know you as King, that you would do the work of salvation this very hour, Lord Jesus. Lord, as your word teaches us, you are the Son of God. You are God himself. Thank you for humbling yourself. Thank you for dying on that cross for me. Thank you for getting out of that grave and proving your identity as the Holy One of God. To you be the glory, Lord Jesus. It's in your name.